John chapter 14. And in particular, perhaps, John 14, 18. The words of Jesus in the upper room. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A good text, in a way, for Remembrance Sunday. A good text for sad or hurting people. For people facing loss, as the disciples were on that extraordinary evening in the upper room on the day before Jesus died. Things were tense, unhappy, uncertain. The man they loved and around whom their lives had revolved until that point was about to lay down his life for his friends, and not just for his friends, but for the sins of the world. And here in these precious chapters, John 14 to 16, is the final message of Jesus' earthly career. What does he want to say? What does he want to leave with his disciples? In less than 24 hours, he will be dead. And he knows that for them, that's a frightening prospect. Because loss of those that we love is always a frightening prospect. My grandfather was a constable in the Royal Irish Constabulary. And on the 1st of April 1922, he went on duty in Belfast as usual. The 20s were troubled times there. He never returned, because that evening he was shot by a single bullet from a sniper's rifle and died instantly. My father was 5 and fatherless. And during the last war, a staggering 264,000 British servicemen and women are recorded as killed or missing in action. And if you add the dead of all the other nations represented here, the figure is literally in millions. That's a lot of loss and a lot of orphans. And add the myriad of conflicts of our own days, the television images of tearful Rwandan children shuffling along the refugee trail, surrounded by bodies, with nobody in the world, and sadness overwhelms us. The fear of being alone or abandoned is about as frightening or terrifying a human experience as we can contemplate. The people we love leave us daily to go to work, to business, to school, sometimes even to war. The thought that they may never return fills us with fear. Well, you know, the disciples must have felt something like this in the upper room. What a relief then to hear Jesus say to them, full of love and compassion for their insecurity, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Not only is it perhaps a good text for Remembrance Day, it's also a good text for this new sermon series that we begin this morning. Because over the next 4 Sunday mornings, we hope to look at 4 areas of confusion about the Holy Spirit. 4 areas where sometimes we go wrong about what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. There are 4 S's. This morning, my subject is the Spirit and the Son. Next week, Chris Hobbs is on the Spirit and the Scriptures. The week after that, John Stott is on the Spirit and sanctification. And finally, Richard, in a month's time, is on the Spirit and service. And what we hope is that we may all together deepen our knowledge and enlarge our experience of the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does. Because, you know, that's important, for you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is life in the Spirit. All we have and all we are from beginning to end as Christian people, we owe to the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to begin, let alone to grow and develop in the Christian life without his work. And yet how easily we go off course when we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Years ago, Dorothy L. Sayers put it very well. She said this, there are those who worship the Father, the Son, and the Virgin Mary. There are those who believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. There are those who find their faith on the Father, the Son, and the Church. And there are even those who seem to receive their spiritual power from the Father, the Son, and the minister. Well, if we're people who are serious, as I hope we are, about our Christianity, then we're serious about the Holy Spirit. And we're serious about wanting to discover his presence and his power in our lives. And where better to begin our investigation of this theme of the Spirit and the Son with what Jesus himself said about him in these vital chapters? I'd like to look briefly at five texts which affirm five fundamental principles about the Spirit and the Son. Principle one, the Spirit takes Jesus' place. John 4:14-18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Or glance back at verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you, and then, amazingly, will be in you. We're introduced here to one of the great New Testament words for the Holy Spirit, parakletos in Greek, or paraclete to anglicize it. It's one of my favorite biblical words, for it's a great word for lawyers, and especially barristers, because it's principally a legal word. Counsel, advocate, helper, advisor, supporter, ally, senior friend, comforter. Now, none of these words in English quite gets the picture. The Authorized Version has put comforter on our agenda. Well, that was fine in Elizabethan English, but today it's got overtones of children carrying around little blankets, and that's perhaps not a particularly helpful image. Or even the Good News Bible, which tries helper. Well, again, it's a little bit too sort of subservient, taking round the tea in the afternoon. It's not quite the picture. And perhaps the NIV's counselor is the best we can do. But none of these English words quite lines up to embrace the richness of meaning of this extraordinary word, paraclete. In 1 John 2, verse 1, it's applied to Jesus uniquely in the New Testament, where he is described as our advocate with the Father. What a wonderful role model and standard it is for those of us here who are lawyers. I bet you didn't think that barristers were people of such high principle and aspiration. Well, we are, and we've got a wonderful role model in the Holy Spirit. The point we need to get is that what Jesus promises in verse 16, glance down at it if you would, is another counselor. And you know, there are two Greek words for another. There's heteros, which means another of a different kind, and that gives us our word heterosexual, for example. And there's allos, another of the same kind. Well, here the word, the commentators tell us, is allos. And what Jesus is saying is simply, amazingly, you have a paraclete already, and you are going to have another one. All that I've been to you as a counselor, a friend, an ally, a helper, the Holy Spirit will be as well. My role in your lives so far will be taken over by his role. The Holy Spirit will be, in Luther's vivid phrase, alter Christus, another Christ. I'm in the middle of an awful case at the moment. I go back to it tomorrow. I'm representing a mother with serious problems about the future of her child. Three psychiatrists last week gave evidence to say that she may take her life if she loses. It's an awful pressure. And I'm trying to be her advocate, her advisor, her supporter, her friend, her encourager, her handholder, her injector of reality, all those things. And it's absolutely exhausting. That's the paraclete role. That's what Jesus did in the lives of the disciples, and that's what the Holy Spirit promises to do in our lives. Jesus did it gloriously, but now he's going, and what's to happen? Well, the answer is that the same work goes on that he did, but this time done by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not just to be Jesus' successor, but if we may put it reverently, his substitute, another paraclete, doing what Jesus did in the way Jesus did it. But you know, now in a new way, because for the very first time, following Jesus going, his power, his influence, his presence becomes available continuously and universally. Can you imagine what it would be like if Jesus was still on earth today? Oh, it would be wonderful to see him, to speak to him, to get his advice, his perspective on things, to seek his support and his compassion, to seek his love and his advice. But wait a minute, where would we go? To a hotel room somewhere in the Middle East? First appointment available for 20 minutes in 2009? Fax and phone lines jammed? Oh, we'd go to see him all right if we could get the money together for the flights. But what would be our chances? A speck in the distance? On the platform of some vast auditorium? Stuck in a television relay somewhere? You know, the Holy Spirit deals with all this. This paraclete is, end of verse 16, with you forever. And then amazingly, verse 17, lives with you and will be in you. So whether you're in Moscow or Montreal, whether you're in Dublin or Dubai, the Holy Spirit is, in Dr. David Wells' vivid expression, our eternal contemporary, making real the work and life and presence of Jesus Christ in our lives, moment by moment and day by day. So what a relief that we don't need to get on an aeroplane. What a relief that we don't need to move an inch for the life and presence and reality of Jesus Christ to be operating in us. And you know, here's the deepest reassurance that Jesus could possibly have given his followers. Followers troubled by his departure, I will not, in fact, leave you. That's the force of this, you see. He'll come to them in a way that the world, verse 17, confined within its naturalistic categories, can neither discern nor measure. But he will make possible an intimacy of relationship with God, always, forever, everywhere, wherever. And he'll make the things of God so real, so present, so accessible, so continuous, that we need never again feel ourselves to be spiritual orphans. Well, that's principle number one. The Spirit takes Jesus' place. The others I can deal with much more quickly. The second principle I'm going to take quite shortly, because I suspect Chris Hobbs will be on this next week. And I hope some of you will be able to be here. Principle two, the Spirit recalls Jesus' teaching. There it is in chapter 14, verse 26, the second of the great paraclete references of these chapters. 14:26, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, he's already been referred to as the Spirit of Truth in verse 17, and here, for the first time in John's Gospel, he's referred to as the Holy Spirit. Notice, by the way, all the way through that I'm talking about he. He. John's Greek underlines that. The Holy Spirit is personal. The third person of the Godhead. So let's never fall into the mistake of referring to the Holy Spirit as an it. That's not the way the Bible treats him. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as personality in the sense that it speaks of Jesus as personality and of God the Father as personality. So that's an aside. Here in this verse is the ground being laid for what we call the New Testament, and especially the Gospels. And as I say, Chris Hobbs will be on this next week. Yes, of course, the Holy Spirit can teach and remind us of these great truths, and he does. That's part of his work. But the primary application of these verses, with their repeated yous, with you, teach you, remind you, said to you, is to the apostles who were with Jesus at the time. That's the primary message. And the promise is not that they'll be taught literally everything, everything about literature, everything about science, everything about history and politics. Of course not. The point is they will be taught about everything that matters. All that they need to know, and in particular, because memories get faulty and issues get clouded and coloured, they will, end of verse 26, be reminded of everything that Jesus had said to them. That's the key. The Holy Spirit recalls Jesus' teaching, and that's his second great work. That's what matters. That's what the Holy Spirit will help these apostles to get hold of and to commit to paper in the words of the New Testament. Imagine a minister or a minister leaving a church, or for the sake of argument, a professor relinquishing an academic post. In comes a successor. The successor may not agree in every detail with what's gone before. He'll hopefully treat his or her predecessor with courtesy and respect. But he's not likely to spend a lot of time reminding his listeners in lectures and teaching sessions and so on about what the earlier minister or professor said. He's not likely to sort of keep quoting him or to keep banging on about the way he did things and the way he said things. The Holy Spirit is exactly the opposite. Reminding and interpreting are of the very essence of his work. And the focus of his work is Jesus. What Jesus taught and did. As Don Carson puts it helpfully, there's a guarantee of continuity in the content. The Spirit's ministry was not to bring qualitatively new revelation, but to complete, to fill out the revelation brought by Jesus himself. You see, Jesus was God's last word of revelation. And the Holy Spirit's job is to interpret and apply and expand and teach that last word. So why can we trust the New Testament? Answer, because Jesus says, verse 26, that the Father will send the Holy Spirit in his name, with his authority, as his representative, to take his place and to complete his teaching work. So that's the second proposition in our consideration of the Spirit and the Son. Proposition two, the Spirit recalls Jesus' teaching. The third principle comes in John 15. Verse 26 and 27. Glance on to that, please. It's the next paraclete reference. And the principle is this: the Spirit witnesses to Jesus' truth. Verse 26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But you also must testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. The clear context preceding these sentences is that of a hostile and persecuting world. And you know, somebody in the upper room must have asked the question that we often ask in our own minds: how do we keep going? How do we remain steady in a world that opposes us as Christians by its indifference, if not by its outright hostility? How do we hold true to Jesus when we can't see him and when the world can't see him? Well, again, the answer, remarkably, is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And it's when our witness seems at its most pathetic that we need to be aware that, in Bruce Milne's vivid phrase, God the Holy Spirit is the great senior partner in the work. When he comes, says Jesus, he will testify about me. There's no nut too hard for the Holy Spirit to crack. There's no mind too closed. Think about the first paraclete, Jesus himself. Think about his ability to get alongside people, to get through to people, to get through to anyone. The Holy Spirit, you know, ultimately is the real evangelist. He is, in the title of that book by Dr. David Wells that I've already quoted, he is God the Evangelist. We need David Wells' reminder that outside of the supernatural working of God's Spirit, unbelief is invincible. Cultures are impenetrable. Doors are closed. But the Holy Spirit opens those doors. Why? Because he testifies about Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit does not witness to Jesus Christ, then frankly, we might as well pack up our evangelism and go home. How he does so gives us my fourth principle. And it's the next paraclete saying, if you're still with me. John 16, verses 7 to 11. John 16, verses 7 to 11. The fourth paraclete saying in these important chapters. Verse 7. It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, and so on. So my fourth principle is this. The Spirit convicts of Jesus' importance. Again, you see, the imagery is legal. This time so much, not so much a defense counsel, but prosecuting counsel. Here is God, the Holy Spirit, in his role as prosecutor. Not so much presenting the evidence, but securing a conviction, we might say. The Spirit convicts the world of three enormously important realities. One, the gravity of sin. Two, the possibility of righteousness. Three, the centrality of judgment. You know, there are able evangelists around, lots of them. Roger Simpson was here last week. We've got gifted evangelists on the staff here. But no human being can convict another human being of these eternal realities. Convict. We live in a pluralistic world where we insist on our personal autonomy, lives lived in self-centered independence of God. In these relativistic times, we fight shy of absolutes. And any talk of hell or judgment these days, frankly, has become almost an embarrassment. We think we are doing well until we reflect on the carnage of our century and our inability to sort out the human mess. Jesus stopped people in his tracks when he taught about sin and righteousness and judgment. And you know, the Holy Spirit still does the same today as the gospel is taught and applied. So where have we got to? Four principles so far about the Spirit and the Son, all set in a wonderful Trinitarian framework that I haven't had time to trace. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working together, all pulling together, one God, three persons, all heading in the same direction. Firstly, we saw that the Spirit takes Jesus' place. Then we noted that the Spirit recalls Jesus' teaching. Then thirdly, we noticed that the Spirit witnesses to Jesus' truth. Then in the outworking of that, we saw that the Spirit convicts of Jesus' importance. And the final saying, the final fifth principle, in a sense is the climax of them all. The Spirit reveals Jesus' glory. Chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. We can't look at it all because time has gone. It's a passage that's normative for any of our understanding of the Holy Spirit's work. Verse 13, first of all. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Verse 14. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. If I may put it reverently, friends, the Holy Spirit does not do his own thing. The Holy Spirit does not have his own agenda. He lives and acts only to exalt and magnify Jesus. He has nothing of his own to declare or bring us. Only, verse 13, what he hears, and only, verse 15, all that belongs to the Father, which belongs to Jesus already. He has no autonomous glory apart from the one glory of the Lord, and his work is simply to take what is given in Christ and to make that real in the lives and work and witness of Christ's people. In the title of Tom Smale's excellent little book, The Holy Spirit's is a Reflected Glory. Tom Smale writes, the Holy Spirit has two great aspects to his work. One is to make great things happen. And the second is to show them to be Christ's things, coming from the Lord. You know, it's what Jim Packer calls the floodlight ministry. I don't know about you, but I get a buzz every time I leave Oxford Circus Tube Station and come walking up towards the church at night. I glow with churchwardenly pride when I see our floodlit building. It gives me a buzz. But you know, the point about effective floodlighting is that you don't see the lighting. You see the building. It's the building that's thrown into relief. It's the building that looks crisp and clear and defined and attractive. And the Holy Spirit's role is to floodlight Jesus. Thus, his message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me. But it's always, look at him, seek his glory. Listen to him, hear his word, go to him for life and power and presence and all that you need. So if we ask the question, how and where does the Holy Spirit move people, the answer is always the same. He moves them towards Jesus Christ. In every aspect of his activity, the Holy Spirit is Christ's Spirit. When he comes, Christ comes. To be in Christ is to be in the Spirit. Where he works, Christ works. Where he's active, Christ is active. His gifts are gifts to build up the body of Christ. His fruit is the profile of Christ-likeness in our lives as he changes us, making us more like Christ in character and personality. And such, you know, is the dynamic identification of their work that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians in the first reading, the Lord is the Spirit. And affirm in Galatians 4:6 that the Spirit who indwells us and who makes us call out, Abba, Father, is none other than the Spirit of his Son. Well, the conclusion I draw from all this is that of any so-called work or activity or teaching of the Holy Spirit, we are entitled to ask and must ask, does it glorify Christ? Is he at the center? If people claim a new blessing or a new experience of the Spirit, have they also got a new love for Jesus? A new hunger for his word? A new courage and witness? Is their experience Christ-centered? Christ-focused? Because, you know, if it's not, then whatever its experiential quality, it's not a Christian experience. For a Christian experience, by definition, has Christ at its center, and it flows from him. In the communion, in a moment, we sometimes say, I'm not sure whether we'll say them today or not, but we sometimes say, the Lord is here. And then we amplify that just a little by adding, his Spirit is with us. We're not orphans, you know. Since the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we can know an intimacy of relationship with God and the personal presence of Jesus Christ in a way that the disciples just glimpsed. That's the extraordinary privilege of being a Christian, you know, to know and experience the reality and the presence of Jesus Christ living inside us. And with that, you know, comes peace. God's peace, not just the absence of war, but the peace of knowing that we're loved and accepted and indwelt by our Creator. And you know, you can know that peace looking down the barrel of a gun, or driving a tank, or flying a fighter aircraft, or sitting in your own room in a flat or college. You can know that peace. A martyr in Korea once said shortly before his execution by the communists, you can take away from me my life, but you can never take Christ from my heart. That's Holy Spirit talk.